Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2017 is Reformation 500. In fact, today, the 18th of April, we remember Martin Luther's bold stand before the emperor at Worms, where he made his classic speech, "My conscience has captured the word of God, here I stand, I can do no other." 18 April. Well, our prayer this year is, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. And I'm very grateful for organizing this. Thank you for all those who've been involved and who've prayed and worked for this and for the invitation. I'm looking forward to all the different presentations here for this Reformation 500 conference. It was 11 years ago that after a mission to Europe, I was in 11 different countries in Europe, ministered as far afield as Northern Ireland to Romania, Poland, and also Wittenberg, Geneva, Zurich, and came back to South Africa determined to start a Reformation society. And it was back in 2005 that I saw that we were heading to this phenomenal 500th anniversary. I mean, how often do you get a 500-year monumental milestone, historical milestone happening in your lifetime? Well, not that often. But in our lifetime, we are at this tremendous milestone to remember one of the greatest moves of God in church history and to pray that God would do it again. It was also then standing in front of the Reformation Wall in Geneva that I saw the birth date of John Calvin as 1509. I thought, well, we're only 4 years away from 2009, and we launched the Calvin 500, which had quite a bit of success as well. And it was from that that the greatest century of Reformation book was produced, and we're working on revising that. What I would like to do at this first presentation here is to try and give a geostrategic overview of this 16th century, the greatest century of Reformation, which was a century of repression, of revolt, and reformation. And generally speaking, we tend to look at it in bits and pieces. We look at one person, or one event, or one doctrine, or maybe a country. But to try and see it chronologically, the broad sweep across the continents, realizing that everything happens in a context. For example, you cannot understand 20th century church history if you do not understand the world wars, the Cold War, the actions of governments that have been persecuting the church, such as Soviet Union, Red China, the whole Islamic move. All of these things tremendously impact missions and the church. Why would there need to be Bible smuggling into Eastern Europe if it hadn't been for the Second World War, the Yalta Agreement, betraying 15 countries and 100 million Christians behind the Iron Curtain under Joseph Stalin? These are the context. So can we do this for the 16th century, the century in which God moved in such a remarkable way 500 years ago? So what I'm going to try to do is present this drama of the Reformation, if we can see it in context chronologically. This is a broad sweep, and I hope it'll put all the other presentations in its context that we can understand where it fits in the broad scheme of things. Shortly after Martin Luther was born, the last Muslim stronghold in Spain, Granada, fell, and the liberation of the Iberian Peninsula was complete. For 800 years, Spain had suffered under Islamic oppression. Now they were free. And this occurred just in time to launch Christopher Columbus. As a direct result, Spain sponsored his explorations to the west across the Atlantic Ocean to discover the Americas and the New World. But while southwestern Europe was celebrating its freedom after 8 centuries of oppression and occupation under Islam, southeastern Europe was facing relentless onslaughts of invasions by the Turks. Since the fall of the greatest city in the world at that time, Constantinople, to the Turks in 1453, with the massacre of all Christians in that city, including 12,000 just in the San Sophia, the greatest church in the world at that time, the Turks had been an ever-present threat to Christendom, as Europe was at that time known. Threatened from the east by relentless Islamic jihad, Europe was also suffering internal corruption of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a time of material advance, but of spiritual decline. It led to the rise of absolutism, totalitarian dictatorships, and the loss of individual rights and representative governments, which Christian principles had developed throughout the Middle Ages. Many people try to think of the Middle Ages as something bad, but the Middle Ages were overwhelmingly good. During the Middle Ages, Europe was evangelized. The universities were established. The greatest architectural masterpiece in the history of mankind, the cathedrals were built. Libraries were established. Whole pagan peoples were won to Christ like the Vikings. The Middle Ages was an advance for civilization, learning, and Christianity. And it's only the pagan Renaissance that tried to denigrate the Christian Middle Ages and called it the Dark Ages, which it by no means was. But Renaissance rulers in the 1400s started to look back to Rome and Greece as the ideals, and they started to entrench this kind of imperial ideas and erode the rights of the people, which had been established throughout the time of the Middle Ages. And Machiavelli's The Prince rationalized despotism, and Machiavelli advised rulers to be careful to maintain public patronage of the arts and conspicuous charities in order to create popularity, but to mask the hold on power. And Machiavelli's The Prince dominated the whole political mindset of really cynical, evil manipulation of the masses. And although ancient Rome had practiced human sacrifices and slavery and infanticide and had persecuted Christians and fed martyrs to wild beasts, the Renaissance scholars began to hail the pagans as wiser and their times are superior to that of the Christians. And this Renaissance tend to turn towards the graves of Rome and Greece. It was not progress. It was a regression to pagan past, a rejection of the Christian present. And we can see some similarities with our own century today, can we not? While Renaissance Italians revived pagan writings and customs of ancient Greece and Rome and unearthed their statues and their paintings and their plays, immorality flourished and degeneracy accelerated. Along with the physical and intellectual exhumations of these rotting corpses from the graves, so to speak, the ancient intellectual and spiritual diseases that had led both Rome and Greece to self-destruction now came to infect life in Europe. So the Renaissance was a turning to paganism, a rejection of Christianity at its heart. Literature became shallow, imitative, predictable, and absolutely stereotypical. Absurd ancient theories about humors were resuscitated at the expense of real medical research. Everyone's municipal freedoms and individual rights were lost. Humanists extolled the tyrannical Roman laws which tyrants were quick to adopt. And you can see it today as well. There's many who look to Rome, who fed Christians to the lions and burned them at the stake. And they think Rome was great. You can see this with people like Ridley Scott, who'll make a film like Gladiator, extolling the worst of the Roman Caesars, Marcus Aurelius, as outstanding. And yet he killed more Christians than any other Caesar of Rome. The impact of glorifying a licentious past was absolutely devastating upon the morals and the behavior of Southern Europe. The despairing conclusion of Renaissance humanism was that life is meaningless. To escape from this intellectual dead-end street or cul-de-sac, many began to plunge into the blind fortune of astrology and magic. Many people had lost their belief in sin and in rejecting the idea of eternal life now desperately sought for earthly fame and fortune. What else is there? Paganism deepened as the Renaissance extended. From the 14th to the 16th centuries, many cities in Southern Europe appointed official astrologers. You think today, how many newspapers have got what your stars say, as though that's got anything whatsoever to do with your life today. Universities had official stargazers. Even popes relied on horoscopes. With almost any position in the Catholic Church open to the highest bidder, church positions came to be dominated by corrupt, money-grabbing humanists who relentlessly, ruthlessly persecuted genuine believers. And that's what's going on in the Inquisition. Not Christians persecuting pagans, but pagans persecuting Christians, even if they're wearing the fancy dress of the church. Martin Luther, a brilliant lawyer and theologian, visited Rome in 1510. And Martin Luther was shocked at the corruption and the degeneracy of Rome. Everything is permitted in Rome, he said, except to be an honest man. To finance the Pope's extravagant living and the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral, the Catholic Church was selling dispensations that allowed purchasers to break church rules, to eat meat on fast days, to marry a close relative, to commit adultery, and so on. You could buy these rights, these dispensations, for mere money. In addition, the Catholic Church sold indulgences, which could only be cashed in heaven. Pretty nice. They've got this cash checkbook, and they're just signing out checks, and you give them gold and silver, and they will give you this piece of paper that guarantees a few million years of purgatory. They claimed to hold the keys of heaven. These heavenly credits could be cashed, balanced against your sins committed on earth. They're playing some kind of game here. And these earthly and spiritual pardons were being sold by a Dominican monk, Johann Tetzel, in Saxony, when Dr. Martin Luther, now a professor at Wittenberg University, wrote the 95 Theses in protest. And that's what we're remembering this year, the 500th anniversary of this bold stand against the corruptions and indulgences, superstitions, and unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic apostasy. Martin Luther argued, only God can forgive our sins. It is better to help the poor than to buy indulgences, and truly repentant people do not desire to avoid punishment. They rather seek the punishment. You think of a man who's committed a crime. He gets converted. What happens? He owns up. He goes and confesses. A person who's stolen something does restitution. This is a fruit of repentance. You don't seek to get out of it by going to the church and getting an indulgence that you get your get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not the fruit of a repentant life. Luther's challenge was written in Latin, but some enterprising printer translated it into German and began to print and sell copies of it for a single penny. Soon the 95 Theses were available in French, in Spanish, Flemish, Dutch, Italian. Soon Luther's dramatic challenge against the unbiblical corruption of indulgences was being read in the marketplaces and the palaces of Europe. Even the Pope was handed a copy to read. Martin Luther took on the Holy Roman Empire. Between 1517 and 1520, 300,000 copies of Luther's writings were sold throughout Europe. In Luther's lifetime, he came to dominate the market. He is the first journalist, you could say. 80% of all the printed works in Europe were Martin Luther's works by the end of his life. It was the first time in history that a revolutionary idea had impacted a continent through a mass medium. Translators, printers, journalists, itinerant salesmen all worked together to challenge the entire social and ecclesiastical system of the Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire. You could think today of the influence of desktop publishing, social media, of the internet, of independent community radio stations, and so many other ways, how there's a new opportunity to bypass the mass media that has been controlled for so long. That's what Luther did back in the 19th century, in the 16th century. So at about the same time that Cortes was entering Mexico and encountering Montezuma and the bloodthirsty Aztec Empire, Luther was challenging the Holy Roman Empire back in Europe. He taught that faith alone, not good works, makes man righteous. Good works follow faith. The tree bears fruit, but the fruit does not bear the tree. Luther taught we could not only receive forgiveness for our sins, but victory over the power of sin, over our carnal nature by God's grace alone. Not salvation in sin. We continue to sin, but just go to Mass, go to penance, confession, have the slate wiped clean, go and fill up the slate with all your sins the next week. Salvation in sin, which is the Catholic concept. The Protestant concept of salvation is not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but progressive sanctification from the power of sin as well. By the end of 1520, Luther was openly proclaiming the Pope to be anti-Christ. Excommunicated by the Pope, all that stood between Luther and a very violent death at the hands of the emperor was the protection of the elector, or the prince, of Saxony. Prince Frederick was reported to have said, "There is much in the Bible about Christ, but not much about Rome." Prince Frederick of Saxony was one of the most senior and influential electors or princes in Europe. In fact, he had been a serious contender out of three for the position of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. When Maximilian died, Prince Frederick of Saxony could have easily become the next emperor, but Charles V was chosen by him amongst other of the electors. Charles V was Emperor of Germany, King of Spain, King of Sardinia, of Sicily, of the Netherlands. His ships were sailing across the globe. His vast armies dominated all of Europe and the Americas as well. However, Charles V could not ignore the authority of Prince Frederick because Germany was still largely feudal, decentralized. The emperor's power was not absolute. The German people still enjoyed many of the rights and powers which the Renaissance had swept away in Italy, France, and other parts of Europe. Only recently crowned emperor, just 21 years old, Charles V had to be seen to respect the authority of the electors who had only just crowned him. Prince Frederick extracted from him a guarantee of safe conduct for Luther from the emperor. Summoned to Worms on the 18th of April, 1521, Martin Luther stood firm before the emperor, before six princes, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops and bishops, seven ambassadors. The young emperor sat on a raised dais, surrounded by men in gleaming armor, mitred archbishops, splendidly dressed nobles. Luther was denied any opportunity to debate or to defend his doctrines. He was asked two questions. First, confirm that the publications on the table were his. Second, whether he'd recant them. Admit that his writings were all heretical and reject them all, confirming that these books, pamphlets, booklets were his writings. Luther pointed out they were of different types, including basic Christian doctrine, which taught accepted Christian truth, which he could not recant. He could not recant scriptural truth. Other of his works exposed corrupt living, scandalous abuses, and evils of the popes. If he were to reject these writings, he'd be like a cloak that covers evil. At this, the emperor leaned forward and shouted out, "No," Luther continued, "that his other works were against private individuals who had attacked his work and who had attempted to defend popery. He confessed that in these he had written too harshly." The court was not satisfied. They demanded that Luther recant all his writings, illogical though that was. Pressed again in Latin if he would recant, Luther answered in German, "Unless I am convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen." Luther's courageous historic speech before the assembled might and authority of the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church shook the world. Indeed, in this speech you have the roots of Western civilizations. Freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of belief and religion, freedom of the press, freedom of association, constitutionalism, the idea that we are not bound by what the archbishop, the pope, or the emperor says, but by what is written, constitutional law based on God's law. In this bold stand of Martin Luther and the Reformation, you have the roots of everything good in Western civilization. It did shake the world. It changed history. Furious, Charles V wanted Luther burned at the stake as a heretic. Prince Frederick insisted that he honor his guarantee of safe conduct. Luther was allowed to leave, But the emperor and four electors signed a statement declaring Martin Luther an outlaw. In other words, you can kill him anytime, anywhere. Prince Frederick of Saxony and the Elector of the Palatine, however, refused to sign. While frantic efforts were made to arrest Luther, Prince Frederick secretly arranged for his kidnapping and to be spirited away as Junker York, or Knight George, in the Wartburg Castle. There, in disguise and seclusion, Luther began a Bible translation blitzkrieg, and in literally 6 weeks, he finished the New Testament. By the end of the year, 1522, the German New Testament was on sale for only a week's wages. When you think of the primitive form of printing at that stage, that's a phenomenal achievement. Up till then, before the Reformation, a Bible would cost you about 2 years' wages. Now, because of the printing press, you could have the New Testament for a week's wages. Back in Wittenberg, Luther's colleague Philip Melanchthon, a 21-year-old professor of Greek, and Andreas Bodenstein Karlstadt, a 30-year-old professor of philosophy and theology, continued the work of the Reformation in Luther's absence. But Karlstadt took Luther's intellectual rebellion and turned it into a religious revolution. He whipped up crowds to destroy statues, shrines, and all religious artifacts as idols that needed to be destroyed. These are the iconoclasts. When Luther heard of this, he was shocked. And he taught that people should not take the law into their own hands and destroy private property. Everything should be done decently and in order. Eliminating idolatry in our hearts comes before eradicating images in our churches. Images were a central means of communicating basic gospel truths in the Middle Ages. Very few of the population could read and write. Bible stories were depicted through stained glass windows, statues, pictures. During the Middle Ages, it began to be accepted that Christians would not only learn the faith through these visual representations, but could also express their faith through reverencing these images. An entire devotional system was developed, an industry involving carpenters, painters, goldsmiths, silversmiths, other artisans built their livelihoods around providing images for the church. The Reformation, with its rejection of such idolatry, posed a direct economic threat to many of these people. There's some very entrenched financial interests here. Luther was far and away the most popular author in Europe. His writings outsold all others in Spain, France, Italy, the Netherlands, Switzerland, England, and Germany. At the Reformation Museum in Geneva, you see a printing press with a sign on it saying, "The printing press, the reformer's friend, the tyrant's foe." Priests and nuns poured out of the church and rushed towards marriage. Princes were converted to the Reformation. The new Pope, Adrian VI, elected in 1521 upon the death of Leo X, demanded Luther's arrest, but the Prince of Saxony refused to cooperate. Radical opportunists like Thomas Munzer now used this intellectual and spiritual upheaval to try and launch a political revolution. By the end of 1524, 30,000 armed peasants had risen up and began looting castles, monasteries, pillaging churches, kidnapping nobles, demanding ransoms, committing widespread arson and mass murder. So much so that Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx wrote that they regarded the Anabaptists of the revolution that followed the peasants' revolt in the time of the Reformation as the first true communists and Marxists. And in fact, the first Anabaptists were violent revolutionaries, and not to be confused with the peace-loving pacifists of today. Horrified, Luther issued a pamphlet in 1524 against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. He not only dissociated from these bandits and revolutionaries, but he applied biblical principles as to the duties of the princes to use the sword to protect the law-abiding and to punish the law-breakers. The princes responded decisively against this anarchy and this lawlessness. Munster and 5,000 of his followers were wiped out by the knights. Another 2,000 rebellious peasants were killed in Alsace. The greatest loss of life during this peasants' rebellion occurred in Austria. Charles V's younger brother Ferdinand crushed the rebellion. With 130,000 peasants being killed in battle or by execution, just in Austria, the peasants' revolt was disastrous. Hundreds of castles and monasteries had been ruined, hundreds of towns depopulated and impoverished. Over 50,000 homeless people wandered the countryside or hid in forests, their many widows and orphans. Because many of the rebels had destroyed the charters that recorded the municipal rights and feudal dues, new charters, many far more demanding, were drawn up, and now censorship laws for the first time were enforced all over Europe. Because now they could say, you see the printing press being used to incite riot and revolution and violence. And indeed, anything good can be used for, both good and bad. Printing press can print Bibles or Marxist manifesto. It's not the printing press that's at fault. Then in 1526, the Muslim Turks attacked Hungary. Suleiman the Magnificent overwhelmed a small Hungarian army of 30,000 with his 300,000 invading Turks. King Louis II of Hungary was killed and his capital Buda, what is today called Budapest, was captured and looted by the Turks. The Turkish invaders carried off over 200,000 Hungarian Christians into Islamic slavery. You wonder why Hungary is the most outspoken country in all of Europe against the Islamic invasion, the Hijra, taking place right now. Well, they know the consequences. The next year, 1527, Emperor Charles V himself led his army to capture Rome, the richest city in Europe. The city that had plundered the world and was built on the plunder of the world now was plundered. The corruption and meddling of the Pope had so outraged even the ardent Catholic Charles V that now he allowed his army to sack Rome itself and held the Pope for an immense ransom. Throughout Europe, this was seen as the judgment of God upon a debauched city and a corrupt church. The Catholic Inquisition in the Netherlands demanded that all hold to and believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Men and women who disobey this command shall be punished as disturbers of the public order. Women who fall into heresy shall be burned alive. Men, if they recant, shall lose their heads. If they continue obstinate, they shall be burned at the stake. The Inquisition is to inquire into the private opinions of every person, of whatever degree. Law officers of all kinds shall assist the Inquisition at their peril. Those who know where heretics are concealed shall denounce them, or they shall suffer as heretics themselves. Under this edict, in the Netherlands alone, over 50,000 Protestants were killed. In Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli launched a parallel reformation, starting with the expository preaching of the Gospel of Matthew, 1st of January, 1519, in Grossmünster in Zurich. Matthew 1, verse 1, expounding verse by verse, line by line. The city council supported Zwingli's reforms. All Zurich clergymen were ordered to preach only from the scriptures. The Bible became the basis for all law. The council abolished the mass. All religious images, statues, relics, ornaments were to be removed from the churches. Monks, nuns, and priests were permitted to marry. Soon other Swiss cantons were joining the Reformation. And the Bible exposition became normative in Reformed churches. This is something we can thank Ulrich Zwingli for. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in the Catholic canton of Schweiz. Zurich stopped all trade with Schweiz in protest, and the Catholic cantons then declared war on Zurich. At the Battle of Kappel, October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers overwhelmed the 1,500 Protestants, and Zurich reformer Ulrich Zwingli was wounded in this battle, killed by Catholic captain when he refused to call upon the Virgin Mary. At the beginning of the 16th century, France was the largest and richest nation in Europe. They were the superpower, along with Spain. France had a population of 16 million at a time when Spain only had 7 million and England barely 3 million. Paris was the largest city in Europe with a population of 300,000. Luther's books were pouring into France. French reformer Jacques Lefebvre published a French translation of the New Testament in 1523, the next year of the Psalms, and for this he was declared a heretic. King Francis I of France ordered a vigorous persecution to stamp out the Protestant faith in his realm. Protestants were branded. Their hands and noses were amputated. Red-hot irons were applied to the head. Many were burned alive. At the same time as Francis I was ordering the mutilations and tortures of Protestants, his sister, Marguerite, was herself praying with reformer William Farel and protecting Protestants in her castle. Brilliant young law student John Calvin was now converted to the Protestant faith, and he started to call for a purified Christianity, stressing salvation through grace. He wrote a treatise on life after death, another on Christian doctrine. Calvin was arrested twice, and after a number of life-threatening escapes, he is declared an outlaw and he is on the run from the authorities. By 1536, at age 26, he had produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a theological masterpiece, systematically expounding the biblical faith, conduct, and doctrine of the Protestant faith. Now, this book started out as a letter to Francis I of France, to defend the Protestant faith, saying we're not heretics. And to do this, he took the Ten Commands to show from expounding Ten Commands, our conduct is to be based on God's law. What do we believe? He expounded the Apostles' Creed, showing Protestants believe the Apostles' Creed in all its implications. And he took what was well known, how do we pray? And he took the Lord's Prayer and expounded that. So he took what every Catholic would recognize and agree with, but then took it into the depth and expanded so much scripture. And his letter to King Francis ended up being a 1,000-page, 80-chapter doctrinal masterpiece that'll be one of the 10 greatest books in the history of Christianity, no matter how long the church lasts. When French Protestant preacher Guillemin Farel first came to Geneva, it was a very immoral city. Geneva had a prostitute's quarter, a priest's living with concubines, regarded as normal, a corrupt bishop. Farel first came to Geneva in October 1532. Farel was a missionary from Bern, the strongest Protestant canton in Switzerland. Farel played a leading role in bringing about the triumph of the Reformation in Bern and Neuchâtel and several other towns, and he also had won over the Waldensians to embrace the principles of the Reformation. Farel's fiery preaching and unbeatable logic in debate with the Catholics won the city. He would challenge cities to debate. He would go into the cities. He'd preach the gospel, and when they tried to stop him, he'd challenge the bishop to a debate, and he'd always beat them, and then he'd get the people to vote, such as in Geneva on the 21st of May, 1536. He seized the Cathedral of St. Peter and got the people to vote for the Reformation, and he and Fromont and Pierre Verret dragged the bishop out, and in fact, with blood on his knuckles, he opened up the Bible in the bishop's pulpit and started to expound the doctrines of the Reformation. And so Geneva became officially a Protestant city. Now, with Geneva in revolt against its bishop and against the Duke of Savoy, Farel knew that his eloquence and evangelistic zeal was not sufficient to disciple this distracted city. It was this opportune time that a local war compelled this brilliant law student, John Calvin, to divert through Geneva, and he only planned to spend one night in Geneva. When Farel heard that this famous French scholar and author was passing through, he hurried to recruit him. Calvin's mind was set on his studies, but Farel would have none of it. He threatened that God would curse his studies if he refused to aid the church in Geneva at this critical time. Visibly shaken, struck with terror, Calvin reluctantly agreed to serve in Geneva, and he began his ministry in the Church of St. Peter in Saint-Pierre by preaching through the epistles of St. Paul. King Francis I of France shocked all of Christendom by making an alliance with the Turks in his war against Charles V. This military and political gamble failed, and Francis was defeated and died bankrupt and in disgrace in 1547. The deaths of both Francis I and Henry VIII of England in the same year, 1547, emphasized the turbulence of that time when Luther, Zwingli, Farel, and Tyndale were contending with the popes and with Charles V and with Henry VIII and with Francis I for the heart and mind and soul of Christendom. The Protestant faith swept across Europe, flourishing in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, England, and Scotland in particular. In Scotland, it was Scottish reformer George Wishart who was burned at the stake in Scotland. The archbishop responsible for his execution, Cardinal David Beaton, was brutally assassinated in revenge. Then a group of ardent Protestants, the Castilians, took over the city of St. Andrews and garrisoned themselves in the castle there. They were joined by John Knox, besieged by a French fleet, captured and condemned to the galleys. When King Henry VIII of England died, his 9-year-old son, a dedicated Protestant, Edward VI, became king. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer now initiated sweeping reforms. All paintings and images were removed from churches. The Mass was abolished and replaced with communion. The English language replaced Latin in worship services. The English Book of Common Prayer was introduced to reform the Church of England. In fact, that time it was called the Reformed Church of England. Priests received permission to marry. Stone altars were demolished, replaced by tables. Protestant books and pamphlets flooded England. Guided by John Calvin's biblical preaching and systematic teaching, Geneva became the hub of the Reformation. Refugees fleeing persecution, especially from Bloody Mary in England, found sanctuary in Geneva. Calvin's writings produced the greatest concentration of printers and publishing firms in the world. Calvin established an academy that taught Greek and Hebrew, Latin and theology. Graduates of Geneva's academy carried the Reformation teachings into France, Holland, England, and Scotland. King Edward VI of England intervened to secure the release of the Protestants of St. Andrews, including John Knox, from the galleys of France in a prison exchange. Knox was then appointed royal chaplain and helped Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in producing the Book of Common Prayer. Then the young Protestant King Edward became seriously ill, and suspicions that he'd been poisoned by a Catholic assassin abounded. Fears for the future of the Reformation in England at the imminent death of Edward VI caused the regent, the Duke of Northumberland, to persuade the king to alter the laws of succession to bypass his Catholic sister Mary and to crown Lady Jane Grey as queen. In the end, Edward's death came swiftly. He wasn't even 16 years yet, as the Catholic forces mustered to place Mary Tudor on the throne of England. Lady Jane Grey was queen for only 9 days when the force of Mary arrested and imprisoned her in Tower of London. She was pressured by her cousin Mary to renounce her Protestant faith and embrace Catholicism, and her life would be spared. And it's well worth reading the pages in Fox's Book of Martyrs where Lady Jane Grey courageously, wisely, with such a wealth of knowledge of the scripture, answers the Inquisition and speaks up boldly for the faith. She remained steadfast and was beheaded by her cousin as a result. Queen Mary married the heir to the Holy Roman Empire, Prince Philip of Spain, who was the son of Charles V. Philip arrived with a huge fleet of ships and a vast Spanish entourage to dominate the English court. Bear in mind that Mary was half Spanish. Now she's marrying a Spaniard, Spanish king. Their children would be three-quarters Spanish. England was going to become a Spanish colony just as much as Holland and Belgium were at that stage. Cardinal Reginald Pole was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. England was formally returned to Catholicism, and the most prominent Protestant bishops like Hooper, Ridley, and Archbishop Latimer, the previous Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, burned at the stake, followed by hundreds of other Protestant leaders. With every execution, resistance to Catholicism spread and commitment to the Reformation doctrines deepened. As Charles V abdicated in 1556, Mary's husband Philip became King Philip II. Soon English troops and cavalry were being sent to the Netherlands to help crush the widespread Protestant revolt. People forget England could have easily become Catholic, easily, as it was under Mary. If Mary had had a child and her line had been established, you could have the Spanish running England and England being a Catholic country. From the perspective of the Holy Roman Empire, the year 1558 was disastrous. Charles V, the emperor who Martin Luther defied with his "My conscience is captured with the word of God" speech, Charles V died in agony, 21st of September, 1558. Charles V, by his own estimation, said he had personally condemned 30,000 Protestants to torturous executions, being burned at the stake in his administration. 30,000, just in his lifetime. Shortly after that, on the 17th of November, 1558, Bloody Mary, his daughter-in-law, died of fever. 12 hours later, her Cardinal Pole, Archbishop of Canterbury, responsible for the murders of many faithful people, died of the same fever in Lambeth Palace. So 1559 began with the Protestants on the march, with the Catholic cause in defeat and retreat. Emperor Charles V was now dead. His sister Mary, the former regent of the Netherlands, had also died. Mary of Lorraine, regent of Scotland, was out of power and on the run. Bloody Mary's counter-reformation in England had been counterproductive. Instead of returning England to Catholicism as she had intended, she had only succeeded in entrenching the vast majority of Englishmen in their commitment to the Reformation. On the 15th of January, 1559, Protestant Elizabeth Tudor was crowned Queen of England, without a doubt, England's greatest queen. On the 2nd of May, 1559, John Knox returned from exile to Scotland. His fiery sermon against idolatry galvanized the Scottish intermediate action. Altars were demolished, images, statues, crucifixes were removed from churches. Just look at this stained glass window in St. Giles' Kirk in Edinburgh. People coming to church wearing their helmets, carrying their picks and with their muskets and swords. Obviously, they were expecting not your average sermon that day. The Scottish lords of the congregation worked together with the English to force all French troops to leave Scottish soil. The Scottish Parliament instructed Knox to draw up a confession of faith, which was adopted into law. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was published, and before it was replaced by the King James Version of 1611, over 140 editions of the Geneva Bible had already been published. The attempt to return Scotland to Catholicism by the return of Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, in 1561, put the Reformation in jeopardy. Mary Stuart was heir to England's throne if Elizabeth died without having her own heirs, and she wasn't married. Numerous Catholic assassination attempts and intrigues to replace Elizabeth I with Mary, Queen of Scots, underlined the peril to the cause of the Reformation and to freedom in England itself. Mary, Queen of Scots' immorality and intrigues outraged the population of Scotland. John Knox's courageous confrontations of Mary and the scandal caused by her complicity in the murder of her husband and the marrying of his murderer finally led to being forced to abdicate in 1567. An infant son was crowned King James VI of Scotland, King James I of England and of the United Kingdom. John Knox preached at James VI's coronation, speaking about the coronation of the young Josiah while the wicked grandmother screamed treason and so on. You could just tell where he was going with that. Meanwhile, the Reformation was triumphing in Britain, but it was under relentless attack on the continent of Europe. Charles V's son, Philip II, was determined to crush the flourishing Protestant faith in Holland. In 1566, Philip issued a proclamation requiring all his subjects to accept the decrees of the Council of Trent. All who would not comply with these demands were to be delivered to the Inquisition. 1567, Philip sent in the Spanish troops led by the cruel Duke of Alva. Alva set up the Council of Blood, which had 8,000 prominent Dutch Protestants executed. Another 30,000 had their property confiscated. This is just devastating. In 1568, the Inquisition condemned every inhabitant of the Netherlands, man, woman, and child, 3 million people to death as heretics. At this point, William the Silent, Prince of Orange, became the leader of the persecuted Dutch Protestants. William and his Dutch soldiers fought valiantly despite overwhelming odds. Their greatest strength was their skilled navy, which, although they were vastly outnumbered, outgunned by the Spanish, the Dutch navy triumphed time and again over the Spanish. In 1579, the seven northern provinces joined to form the United Provinces of the Netherlands. 1581, the United Provinces declared the Netherlands to be independent of Spain. In 1584, the Dutch suffered a severe blow when a Spanish agent assassinated Prince William, the father of Dutch liberties. The Dutch Protestants continued to fight for their freedoms until 1648, when the independence from Spain was finally secured in the Peace of Westphalia. And it's not as though Europe's only threat was from treacherous tyrants. Just the year before the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in France, Europe faced the most desperate attack from the Muslim Turks. In 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary, to Egypt, to Persia, from North Africa to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships attacked Christian shipping all across North Africa. Turkish ships pillaged and looted the coasts of Europe, capturing Christians as far afield as England and Ireland and making them slaves. In 1526, the Turks had unsuccessfully besieged Vienna, the heart of Europe. In 1565, Islam was threatening all of Europe. The Ottoman Turkish Empire had conquered the entire Middle East. Muslim slave raiders were depopulating whole villages, attacking coastal towns in France, Italy, Spain, Portugal, England, Wales, Ireland, Iceland, even seizing white slaves as far as Iceland. Over 1 million whites were kidnapped by Muslim slave raiders between 1500 and 1800. And just about every harbor and palace in North Africa was built by those slaves. Ultimately, 1.1 million Christian Europeans kidnapped and enslaved by Muslim pirates between those years. And this is why Europe got involved in taking North Africa to stop the slave trade. One thorn in the side of the aggressive expansionism of the Ottoman Empire was the Christian island of Malta. Malta was the headquarters of the last crusaders, the Knights Hospitallers, also known as the Order of St. John of Jerusalem. And so the siege of Malta in 1565 was another monumental event in the greatest century of Reformation. In 1571, Cyprus had fallen to the Turks. 5,000 Greek and Italian Christians killed, 30,000 Turkish attackers in a fierce resistance. But only when all supplies and all ammunition was exhausted and guarantees of safe conduct were offered, only then did the garrison finally surrender on Cyprus. But then the Turks treacherously had all the Venetian prisoners executed and the rest of the Christians shipped to Constantinople as slaves. The courageous Christian general Bragadino had his nose and ears cut off, his teeth broken, was whipped daily until the 17th of August when he was flayed alive in the city square. So much for the Turks' promise of good and safe conduct. The Turks laid waste to the island of Corfu and massed their fleets to attack Europe. And this led to the greatest sea battle by rowing vessels in history. The European forces led by Don John of Austria, half-brother Philip II, the Battle of Lepanto, 7th of October, 1571, was one of the most critical naval battles in history. The Christian forces with 208 warships outnumbered by the vastly larger Turkish fleet of 230 ships, but bigger ones too. The Christian forces closed to the fight in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. Spanish, German, Austrian infantry flowed onto Turkish vessels in ferocious hand-to-hand combat that overwhelmed the Turks. The Turkish losses at the Battle of Lepanto were estimated at over 30,000 dead and wounded and 15,000 prisoners captured by the Christians. On the Christian side, they'd lost 10 galleys, 8,000 men killed, and 21,000 wounded. Lepanto was one of the greatest turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks, who had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance, Church bells tolled throughout Europe. Protestants and Catholics together gave thanks to God. Millions of grateful Europeans recognized the hand of God in this. Historian Otto Scott, in his book, The Great Christian Revolution, observed, only God could have saved so divided Europe against so determined and savage, so rich and heavily armed a foe. After Lepanto, the Turks remained a menace, but not an unconquerable one. Then the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre occurred. This horrified Protestants worldwide and entrenched the conviction that the Catholic Church was treacherous and that any guarantee given by them or any treaty signed by them would not be honored. Up to 30,000 Protestants were massacred throughout France, including the leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. This massacre was ordered by Charles IX under influence of his wicked mother, Catherine de Medici. So, leader of the French Huguenots, Admiral Gaspard de Coligny, who was the father-in-law of Prince William of Orange, Prince William the Sound married Louise, his daughter. The massacre was ordered by King Charles VI under the influence of his wicked Jezebel witch of a mother, Catherine de Medici, who had the blood of who knows how many saints on her hands. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, 24th of August, 1572, began at 3 in the morning. The first to be murdered was the aristocrat, the Admiral Coligny. Henry of Guise supervised the attack. His men burst into Coligny's home, stabbing the Admiral through him out the window. And as Coligny landed at Guise's feet, he spat at him and told his men to spread the word, the king has commanded to kill all the Huguenots. Kill them all. Kill them all. And when this was heard of by the Pope, he was delighted and had special artwork depicting this commissioned. Horrible slaughter and mutilations followed. 5,000 Protestants were murdered just in Paris. The Spanish ambassador wrote, as I write, they're killing them all. They're stripping them naked, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God. This meant to be a positive report of someone who approved. Similar massacres were in Lyon, Dijon, Tours, Rouen, Troyes, Toulouse. 30,000 Protestants murdered on St. Bartholomew's Day in France. And this changed everyone's opinion of the Catholics. This changed people's opinion about the divine right of kings. When news reached Rome, the Cardinal of Lorraine gave the bearer of this news 1,000 crowns. He was so ecstatic. Gregory XIII and his cardinals attend a solemn high mass of thanksgiving. The Pope ordered a special medal to be struck commemorating the massacre with the words, the Pope approves the killing of Coligny. Because France was within a hairbreadth of becoming a Protestant country. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Calvinists turned from the previous accepting of the divine right of kings to questioning the entire institution of the monarchy and the whole principle of not rex lex, where the king is law, but lex rex, the law is king, was now articulated. The Catholic cause, already stained by the Bloody Mary persecutions in England and the Duke of Alva's slaughter in the Netherlands, was now indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny, and treachery. Here's a picture of the English embassy in Paris looking out the windows at the horrors. And here is where the Spanish ambassador was summoned to Queen Elizabeth, where the entire court was dressed in black to be dressed down for their hideous behavior. 2 months later, the Calvinists launched an offensive that lasted nearly a year. At its conclusion, Charles IX was forced to sign another treaty guaranteeing freedom of religion in France. English gold and practical support boosted the Protestant cause in the Netherlands and in Scotland. Now Jesuit assassins and conspirators arrived in England in droves to arrange for the overthrow of Elizabeth I, who was obviously supporting Protestants in Spain, Protestants in Netherlands and in France. And they wanted to replace her with Mary Stuart. An army bearing papal banners arrived in Ireland and invaded. In 1583, a Catholic plot involving English noblemen and a Spanish plan for invasion was uncovered. The Spanish ambassador was expelled from England, not surprisingly. As long as Mary Stuart remained alive, she presented a clear and a present danger to the life of Elizabeth, the survival of the Protestant faith and freedom in England. Mary Stuart represented Spain, the vast Catholic international, the guises of France. Parliament placed Mary Stuart on trial at Fotheringay Castle. Despite attempts by her cousin Elizabeth to stop the proceedings, Mary Stuart was sentenced to death and executed 12th of May, 1587. Philip II, who had recently conquered Portugal, now began to prepare for invasion of England. And this is while France was being torn by civil war with three armies in the field, one by the giggling transvestite with a whitened face, Henry III, the other by Henry, Duke of Guise, and the third by Henry of Navarre, a Protestant. And Henry of Navarre was the one who had the best case for being the next king of France. But he is a Protestant. King Philip of Spain then launched what the Spanish called the Invincible Armada. The world had never seen such a fleet before. Having recently defeated the Turkish fleet, the tiny English navy was not perceived to be any significant obstacle to the Spanish invasion and conquest of England. Philip looked forward to the destruction of the Protestants and the restoration of Catholicism in England. With English support severed, it would be easy for him to finally crush the rebellion in the Netherlands. However, while churches throughout Europe held extraordinary prayer meetings, a storm wrecked the Spanish plans. The Duke of Parma's invasion barges from Holland were not able to be used. The English tactics of setting fireships amongst the huge Spanish galleons, which were not as maneuverable, created confusion and havoc. Courageous action by English seamen and continuing storms decimated and broke up the Spanish navy, the Armada. Dutch support also helped the English defeat the Spanish Armada. Most of what was left of Philip's fleet was devastated by more storms on the coasts of Scotland, and islanders tried to go around the British Isles, and only a miserable remnant of the once proud Spanish Armada limped back into their ports of Spain. 51 Spanish galleons, 20,000 men had been lost. The English Navy had not even lost a single ship in this battle. The greatest superpower of Europe at that time had suffered a crippling blow. The defeat of the Spanish Armada of 1588 marked a great watershed in history. It signaled the decline of Spain and Portugal, the previous superpowers, and now the rise of England and Holland, the Protestant naval superpowers. Commemorative medals were struck with the inscriptions, "God blew," and they were scattered. "Man proposes, God disposes." Before 1588, the world powers were Portugal and Spain. These Catholic empires dominate the seas and overseas possessions of Europe. When John Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil, they were all killed because Brazil was controlled by the Portuguese. Only after the English defeated the Spanish Armada did the possibilities arise of Protestant missionaries crossing the seas. As the Dutch and British grew in military and naval strength, they were able to challenge the Catholic dominance of the seas and the new continents. Foreign missions now became a distinct possibility as a result of the Spanish Armada defeat. Had the Armada succeeded, recent history would be unrecognizable. In the 16th century, Spain led the Catholic cause. England led the Protestant cause. All of Europe feared Spain. It had defeated every adversary, including the Turks. The Catholic nations of Europe had every expectation that Spain would continue and succeed in crushing Protestantism by conquering England and Holland. When the Armada failed, the mystique of Spanish invincibility was destroyed. And with the defeat of Catholic Spain, the Vatican cause floundered. Bloody Mary had undermined Catholic credibility. The defeat of the Spanish Armada eradicated every hope that the Reformation in England could ever be reversed. The extraordinary energies that had been released by the rediscovery of the Bible in the common language had led to the most extraordinary spiritual revival in history. It had freed the Christians of Northern Europe from the decadence of Renaissance paganism. It had led to the greatest birth of freedom and scientific discoveries in history. That is why we say that the 16th century was the greatest century of Reformation. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for great times, great people, your great grace, which moved and frustrated the plans of men. We thank you, Lord God, that the kings of the earth who conspire against you to break your chains, to break your laws, that you in heaven have laughed and you have scattered them. We praise you, Lord God, that you blow and the enemy is scattered. Man proposes, but God disposes. We thank you, Lord God, for the signs of your sovereignty, for your intervention, for your grace and mercy seen in the 16th century. And our prayer is, Lord, as we face a renewed, revived paganism and Islamic threat, so much like they faced in the 16th century, pray, Lord God, may you work a great work of grace again. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you, if we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.